All right, Brother Nathan doesn't have a reading. For those who haven't been to a sister's tea before, or if this is your first time at Bible school, I have no idea how this will go, because I've never been to one either. But Brother Nathan will speak, he's going to have a little talk with you. That's what his title is, if you looked in the book. He wants to have a little talk, but it's only about one thing. And then afterwards, there'll be refreshments and time to share in fellowship. For those of you that have small children or are responsible for children, if you hear any screaming, don't come running. We got it under control. So you're welcome to stay as long as you like, and or as long as you've arranged with your spouse. We'll take care of the rest. We'll call it Brother Nathan, please.
Well, thanks, Brother Tim. I clearly have never been to one of these either. When I sort of signed up to, Brother Tim said, would you like to go to the sister's tea? I was like, all right, well, sure. You know, like, well, I don't know why you're inviting me particularly, but then I realized there was a talk involved, so I was a little bit, you know. So to be a little bit fair, I'm a little bit intimidated. But actually, all of you sit in the audience normally, so it should be fine, huh? Yeah. So I'm not really sure how this is supposed to work, but I suspect we just talk for, I got told up to an hour, but it won't be that long, I hope, more like maybe 35, 40 minutes. And then from the looks of this here, it's like mingle, have fellowship, have a wonderful time. I think this is a great idea. This is a great idea. The brothers should do this tomorrow. But look, this is lovely, isn't it? Isn't it lovely? And on behalf of all the rest of the brethren, who I haven't talked to about what I'm about to say, but I assume they'll echo my thoughts, we love all of you and we love all the work that you do. So it's really nice to for you to just get together and talk amongst yourselves today. I wanted to talk about just one thing today. And before we get there, I wanted to just reflect a little bit on the age in which we live, which is an age of just immense busyness. Sometimes we can think that we're busy as husbands or dads or men, and then we kind of come home and, man, there's just way more stuff going on. And you are there doing 100,000 things all day. And life is busy. It is complicated. And it's one of the signs of the times, isn't it, that as we get closer to the return of Christ, things are going to get busier and more complicated. And just to give you a bit of a flavour, I don't know about you, I don't go to the supermarket very often, but you go to the supermarket, all right, I've got to go buy some bacon. Now there's like 7 different curing methods of bacon, and there's like 7 different brands doing those 7 different curing methods, and then there's 7 different types of bacon, and it's like, whoa, I just came to get bacon. You used to have a cell phone. Now you go to the shop and there's like dozens of cell phones and like dozens of plans, and it's overwhelming. It's bewildering. And just to give you a little bit of an idea, I remember when the iPhone came out, because it was, we arrived in the United States in July 2007, and in August, the iPhone came out. And by 2014, so that's 7 years after the iPhone came out, mankind had made over 1 million apps. So just think about this exponential complicatedness of life, whether it's insurance options, whether it's choices of shampoo, booking airline reservations, like everything is complicated. Just when you thought you were going to sit down and have a nice sister's tea, right? It's like the washing's, no, run! So, and my wife's one of them. Oh. All right, so life is full and busy and complicated. We Google something, there's like tens of thousands of results, all with conflicting evidence. It's like overwhelming. So, I don't know about your life, but that's what my life is like. It's busy and it's complicated. In fact, they tell us now that a weekday edition of the New York Times has more information in it than a normal 17th century person would have read in their entire life. Right? So we've just got this enormous explosion of stuff and things happening in our lives. And you will be like this in your life, but this is my kind of week. I've got dozens of patients, dozens of things to think about. There's lab bills and GST and taxes and ordering and accounts and treatment plans. I come home, there's the kids' schooling, their drawings, their stories, Bible readings, sports, music lessons. You go to the meeting, there's brothers and sisters to talk to, there's duties to perform, committees, commitments, Bible class stuff to arrange, there's stuff to do with Bible schools, not to mention all the stuff at home that never seems to stop. The washing, and the weeding, and the cooking, the cleaning, the weeding, the ironing, the everything, right? It goes on and on and on. And sometimes I wonder whether we are in danger of complicating ourselves out of the kingdom. Like, so much stuff, so many things to think about. Our lives are full of things, diversions, distractions, duties. Our lives are so full. So what I thought I'd talk about this afternoon with you all is maybe uncluttering, decluttering, simplifying our lives. Because all of these things need to be done, but they're not the one needful thing that needs to be done. So what if we just decided to do something extraordinarily brave and extraordinarily drastic and think to ourselves, what if we simplified our lives? You think about all the things that clutter our minds down to one thing. Not five things, one thing. But that one thing is so important that it must be done every day. What is that one thing? Now, you might be sitting there and saying, well, that's artificial. Life doesn't need to be boiled down to just one thing. That's too ambitious. That's just a little bit silly, is it? That's not what the scriptures say. I'd like you to come to Psalm 27. If we were to boil all of our busy, important, complicated lives down to just one thing, what would it be? Now, Psalm 27, I believe, is probably written by David somewhere around the time of 1 Samuel 22, while David was a fugitive on the run from Saul. And it's pretty clear from the psalm that David certainly has a very complicated life at this time. And if you imagine him with all his men running from Saul, you can just imagine that there's pretty much no more stressful life than that. In verses 2 and 3, we can sort of sense him running from his enemies, on the run every day of his life from Saul, and hosts shall camp against me, war rising against me, the wicked, my foes, coming up to eat my flesh. In verse 5, we find that he's trying every day to find new caves to hide in for the 400 discontented men every night. In verse 6 to 9, he's teaching those 400 vagabonds the joys of the truth. He's teaching them about trusting in God. He's taking care of 400 discontented men. In verse 10, he's trying to think about his parents because he's left them behind. What's happening with them? In verse 12, there's false accusations. There's rumors of his disloyalty flying backwards and forwards across the country. And in verses 13 to 14, he's trying to just have patience in his own heart, in his own soul, with God's will and God's plan for him. This is an extremely complicated life. And yet, in the middle of all this chaos, can you imagine? You've got your family and 400 other men with their families hiding like down the creek, who knows where, tomorrow night. It's very stressful and difficult amidst all of this chaos and danger and responsibility. When life was so complicated that most of us would be overwhelmed, look what David says in verse 4. one thing have I desired of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh, and to inquire in his temple. David's overwhelming ambition was that God would guide him in these troublous times, guide his spiritual journey, and allow him to behold the delights of Yahweh till the days of the kingdom. And this psalm is full of entreaties from David. Hide me. Set me up. Hear me. Have mercy on me. Answer me. Gather me. Teach me. Lead me. It's full of cries for God's help to just do this one thing. Dwell in God's house. Dwell in God's house. And so it is for us. If we simplify everything down to one thing, God can take care of the rest. So what is this one thing that in the middle of the chaos we must do every day? What is it? David calls it here, dwelling in God's house. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls it seeking first the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul calls it developing the mind of Christ. Simply put, it is making sure that whatever happens every day, we are making spiritual progress. Spiritual progress is the one thing that we must be doing and that must be happening in our lives. It is the one thing that is needful. Each day, each week, each year, we want to feel spiritual progress. Everything else can be put aside if we are accomplishing and working on this one thing. So what is it in our lives that's getting in the way of this one thing? What is stopping us from making spiritual progress? Well, I find it very interesting that the New Testament outlines for us 6 major obstacles that we put in our paths that impede us every day from following after the one needful thing. 6 things, one each from the 6 major writers of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and Peter. And the interesting thing is that they are all highlighted or identified by the occurrence of the phrase, one thing. Now, you might find this a little contrived, but I found this actually very enlightening and very encouraging, that God has known all along of our difficulties in bending our wills to the one thing that is needful. So I'd like you to come, if you will, for 20 minutes or so on a brief tour through the New Testament, and let me show you the 6 things that get in the way of the one thing that truly is needful. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel first, and Matthew 21. 6 occasions in the New Testament of the phrase one thing, and each of them will illustrate for us a major obstacle in our life to achieving the one true thing that is needful. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say, of men we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. It was a simple question, wasn't it? With a very simple answer. But there was something that was standing in the way of their spiritual progress. Something that made them cover up by saying, we cannot tell. And it's there in verse 26. We fear the people. And Christ put his finger on the one thing that loomed too large in their minds for them to follow him. Loss of status and reputation. So the first thing that stands in the way of the one thing is our fear of what other people think of us. Now, I don't know about you. I know some of you have had some talks recently on emotions over here. And I am getting more in touch with my emotional side. I never thought that I was somebody who struggled particularly with fear. Okay, spiders a little bit, I'll be honest. But really, do you know what? I'm so fearful of the future, the unknown, what all of you think of me. That's a big one. What other people think of us is a massive thing that we fear. It can happen at work, it can happen at school, it can happen at home, and even in our families. Sadly, it happens a lot in the ecclesia, which ought not to be, but it does. Fear of what other people think. And Matthew says, fear of what other people think can be the one thing that's, or a thing that stands in the way of us making spiritual progress. It did for these Pharisees. They just couldn't get past the fact that they had reputation in front of the people. So the first thing that stands in the way of the one necessary, only thing that we need to do is fear of what other people think. How about Mark? Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 20. We know these words pretty well. One came running to him and asked, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him. And in verse 20, this young man answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. It's absolutely clear, isn't it, in this man's life. There was one thing that stood in the way of the one thing that was needful. And forced to make a decision, a choice between following Christ and following money, he made his decision. And how often is it in our life that we get caught striving after the things of this life? Wealth, possessions, a new lounge suite, a new car, a new holiday, a new cake mixer. I don't know. Maybe it is for you. But we lust after the things of this life, choked by the riches and cares of this life. So the second thing that stands in the way of the one thing is our desire for riches, for pleasure, for enjoyment of this life. I don't know about you, but how often do you find yourself at home just thinking, oh, I wish my lot was different, that we could have just a really nice family holiday and we just can't afford it, or we don't have the time off, my wretched husband can't get the time off, otherwise we could. And our desire for the things of this life can stand in the way of the one thing. What about Luke chapter 10? Luke's gospel. Again, we know these words very well, verse 38. And it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. We all have duties, we all have responsibilities and jobs, but do we fall into the trap of being cumbered about, being anxiously troubled by our jobs, that we forget our need every single day, that the one thing truly that is needful is to sit at our Lord Jesus Christ's feet and to learn of him? Weymouth translation says, and yet only one thing is really necessary. And so Martha was going to learn that lesson in the house. So the third thing that stands in the way of the one thing is our over-anxious care for our jobs. Our over-anxious care for the things of the house and not for the things at our Lord's feet. We can all, I'm sure, relate to this. Well, what about John's Gospel, John chapter 9? John chapter 9 and verse 24. The story of the healing of the blind man. Then again, verse 24 of John 9, called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not whence he is. So see what's happening in the life of this blind man? Everything crystallized down to one thing. One thing I know. I was blind, and now I see. So simple, so uncluttered, so uncomplicated. But you see, for the rulers, it was not that simple. It was much more complicated. It meant admitting they were wrong. It meant admitting they too were blind. That was a far more complicated decision for them than it was for the blind man. And so they say in verse 34, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And when Jesus finds him, he explains the situation in verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they that see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remaineth." How often does our own pride blind us from simply admitting that we're wrong, changing, admitting that we need healing from Christ, admitting that we need to do something else to achieve spiritual progress, to really seek after the one needful thing? So this is the fourth thing that stands in the way of the one thing: our self-righteous pride. We all have it. We all have it. But when we can see it in other people, harder to see in ourselves, but it's one thing that stands in the way of us changing. So simple for this blind man. One thing I know. It's all about Jesus Christ. But in our lives, it's so complicated sometimes. And the lesson of this man is that we need to remove the goggles of our self-righteous pride. Well, what about Paul? Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in verses 4 to 7. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," says Paul, "if any man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." How do we free ourselves up from the things that we've done wrong? How do we let go of the past? How do we move on? Paul had done atrocious things, probably almost certainly worse than we've ever done or even contemplated doing: persecuting the believers, stoning Stephen, imprisoning brothers and sisters, murdering disciples, forcing them to blaspheme, tearing apart families. How could he make spiritual progress carrying on his back all of this baggage? Our past can haunt us. It can imprison us. It can destroy us. And Paul says, let it not be. Reach forward. Press forward. Don't be trapped by the things that we cannot change. And so the fifth thing that stands in the way of the one thing is our refusal to let go of the past. A refusal to let go of the past. How often in our lives are we stuck and we cannot make spiritual progress because we can't let go of the past? You know, sadly, this happens for many of us so often. Sometimes it happens for generations. You say, "Well, how come in your ecclesia you don't mix with this?" Well, I don't I don't know, maybe ask old sister so-and-so. And when we ask old sister so-and-so, she says, well, my grandmother told me that this happened in 1930. And since then, we've never talked. We're stuck. We cannot make spiritual progress because we cannot let go of the past. And the Apostle Paul says there's only one way to make spiritual progress. Let go of the things that are behind and strive forwards. 2 Peter in chapter 3. Here's our sixth and final thing that can stand in the way of the one thing. 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ is coming. But if we think that God's promises are slack, if we're like those in verse 3 and 4 that scoff in the last days and say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything has stayed the same since the beginning of creation. Then we will never make spiritual progress. It's not urgent enough. The signs of the times seem like, we still have plenty of time. There's always tomorrow for making spiritual progress. And if we're like that, Christ will come, verse 10, like a thief in the night, and we won't be ready. So the last and sixth thing that stands in the way of the one thing is our belief that we have more time. Our belief that we have more time. Peter says, don't be ignorant of that one thing. He is not slack concerning his promise. So we ask ourselves this afternoon, which of these things is getting in the way of the one thing, our spiritual progress? Is it a fear of what other people think of us? Is it our lust for the riches of this life? Is it our over-anxious care for our jobs, our homes, our houses, the menial tasks which can bury us so quickly? Is it our self-righteous pride where we can see the faults in everybody else but blind to it in our own lives, to the point where we cannot make spiritual progress? Things aren't simple. They're over-cluttered and complicated. They're not like that blind man who said, this one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Is it our refusal to let go of the past? Or maybe it's our belief that we have so much more time, spiritual progress can wait. Now, it may be in your life that it's a few of these things, but it may also be true that often there is one thing that rears its ugly head in direct opposition to the one thing that is needful in our lives. I know in my life, what is the one thing out of that list that stands above everything else? And you might know in your life as well. This is what Brother Dennis Gillett says in his book, The Genius of Discipleship. It's in chapter 1. He says this: the writer is increasingly impressed in discussions about discipleship that very often the battle has to be fought over one thing. The genius of discipleship forces the disciple to face the one thing. Without it, there is no transformation. If Christ is to be accepted in the foreground, then every other thing has to be put into the background. So the challenge of our little discussion this afternoon is for you to think about your own life, your own life of discipleship. Maybe you have one thing. It might be related to this list or a slight adjunct to one of the things on this list, but probably, if you're honest, there'll be one thing that you struggle with more than anything else in your life that stands in the way of spiritual progress. You know, we're talking this week about Esther, and we said this morning, when she came before the king, despite hundreds of other women having a whole year to prepare their outsides to meet the king, this woman went before the king with what Hegai appointed. Can you imagine that? A whole year to get ready, and on the day that you're going to go before the king of the whole world to decide whether he'll choose you to be the queen, you say, "I don't mind. I'll wear that. Maybe I have my hair like that if you think it's the best." That's courage. That's trust. But do you know what else it is? It's a woman who knows that the only thing she could take before the king that would have any value is nothing on the outside, but her mind, her hegeion, her meditations, her thoughts. She only took what Hegai appointed. So in our lives, the challenge is, we've got to distill all the busyness down to one thing, and that one thing is our minds and the spiritual progress we make. That's the gift that we can hand our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just you women, we get to do this too, because we're part of the bride of Christ. This is the challenge for all of us. It's about us focusing our lives to the one needful thing. I'd like you to come to Philippians in chapter 2, just to close. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That Jesus Christ, who has inherited all things, everything in heaven and in earth, has been given unto him by his Father, and you and I get to be in a position where we walk up in front of him and we gift him something that he does not have. Voluntarily, we give him our minds. Look at Philippians in chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If we unclutter, declutter our lives and put our spiritual progress in Christ into the foreground, then we will fulfill Paul's joy. And he says in Philippians 2 and verse 2, reading from the Young's Literal Translation, having the same love, of one soul, minding the one thing. Minding the one thing. And when we come before Christ, he's going to recognize in us a reflection of himself. If we have decluttered our lives to the point where we have minded the one thing that is needful, it's his mind all along in us, and he sees a reflection of himself, and he says, "I love you. Come. Inherit the kingdom." So, I might close with prayer, and then I will leave all of you lovely ladies to talk. If you just bow your heads.